Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And you can be seated. Well, this morning we come to, I think what we can all agree is just an extremely sober passage about the danger of sexual immorality. And sadly, I think we probably don't have to think too hard to come up with a handful of examples of people who have absolutely shipwrecked their faith because of sexual immorality. They've been utterly destroyed. There is a reason that we are warned against this specific sin over and over in the Bible. And as we look here this morning, you guys, there's just no easy way around this issue. This is a very difficult issue. We need to talk about this issue. It's hard to lighten the mood on something like this and do justice to the warnings that Paul gives us here. He warns us about three sins of action and then three sins tied to those actions. The sins he warns us of are sexual immorality, impurity, and then covetousness. And then related to those sins are three other sins that might come out of our mouth. So there's filthiness, there's foolish talk, and there's crude joking. And these are, most people agree, are related to the first three sins in their sexual nature. These are all sins that we're called to put off. Remember, we're in the put off, renew your mind, put on section of Ephesians. This is still in that same section, even though we're in a different chapter. But the truths that we use to renew our minds with these specific sins are also very sober. Verse 5 and 6, I'm sure you saw them. But these are the truths. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." They're not Christian. They're not saved. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." He says, let no one deceive you. Why does he say that? Because there are a lot of people who try to deceive themselves about the danger of sexual sin. That's just the reality of it. They think sexual immorality is just no big deal. They try to play it off, try to pawn it off, try to downplay the dangers. It's not really that bad. Those are empty words, beloved. They're empty words. Their deception. Sexual immorality is deadly dangerous, not just physically, but spiritually. I mean, he just makes it so plain, so clear, that if these sins characterize your life, not if you commit this once in a while, but if these sins characterize your lives, if you're walking in these sins, you have no inheritance with Christ and God. Just none. Unrepentant sexual sin is deadly dangerous. And because of how pervasive this issue is, I actually want to spend 2 weeks on this. I want to look today at biblical sexuality in a larger context. Paul here says that sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you. As nobody could pin that charge against anybody in this congregation of sexual immorality. That's how we should be living our life. They can't even name it among us because it just doesn't exist. But I think we also need to know what sexual morality is. What is sexual morality? What is that? What does the Bible have to say? I think we have to actually define sexual morality positively before we can even get to, well, what is it not? I mean, just imagine trying to describe a palm tree to somebody, but you can't actually describe the palm tree. You describe all the things that the palm tree is not. Like, that would take you forever. You actually have to describe what this thing is, and then you can talk about what it is not. So the big picture this morning. So all that to say, we read these like 9 verses, and we're not going to really touch on them. We're going to touch everywhere else in the Bible. We'll come back to these specific ones this week. But I want you to understand that's why we're going to take a little tour of the Bible. The big picture this morning is God designed sex to be a good thing. Don't corrupt it. God designed sex to be a good thing. I think a very good thing. Don't corrupt it. And I just want to say, many pastors, and myself included, often stress sexual immorality in their sermons rather than sexual morality. And I think partly because the Bible's own emphasis on staying away from sexual immorality, but also because I think sometimes teaching positively what sexual morality is can be a little uncomfortable. It can be a little odd. But given Paul's command here, I think it's important that we honor the Lord in every area of life, and especially in the most intimate area of our life, which is the marriage bed. So I think we need to know both sides. So God designed, this is a big picture, God designed sex to be a good thing. Don't corrupt it. And so I want us to look at the Bible's teaching on sexual morality. We'll tie it a little bit back to the end, and then next week we'll come back and we'll talk specifically about sexual immorality. So turn back to Genesis 2. Let's start our discussion there. Genesis chapter 2. The Christian sexual ethic throughout the Bible is that God created sex to be a good thing and to be enjoyed within the marriage union. So it's a good thing, and it should be enjoyed within the context of a covenant marriage. I think there is at least 3 main benefits to the sexual union that we see in the Bible. It is pleasurable, it brings unity within the marriage itself, and it creates children. All 3 of those things are intrinsically good in and of themselves and should be enjoyed amongst married couples. There's not anything shameful about any one of those aspects. And I think, sadly, many people downplay them or they undermine them. Well, we can't just have sex because it's enjoyable. Have you read Proverbs? Have you read Song of Solomon? I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. In fact, you don't have to right now, but if you're reading through Genesis, because you should, because you're on the Bible in a Year program, you'll get there eventually. But if you remember, Pharaoh finds out that Isaac and Rebekah are actually married. They're not brother and sister. They're married because he's being sexually suggestive with her. You'd never do this stuff with your sister. Like, what's going on here? Because they're married. There's playfulness. There's enjoyment. God put a bunch of nerve endings around our sexual organs on purpose. They're there on purpose. That wasn't an accident. Like, man, where do I put this bundle of nerve endings? I'll just put them down there. That's not a thing. He did it on purpose. This is his design for our enjoyment. Sex also creates unity within marriage, or at least it should. The great prophet Garth Brooks has a song called Two of a Kind, Working on a Full House. It's one of my favorite country songs, even though it's hick-lib, but whatever. But he says this. He says in the song, he says, one of the lyrics is, sometimes we fight just so we can make up. Now, I don't encourage fighting, okay? But I think what he's getting to there is the common grace understanding that people have that there is a union in sexual intimacy that happens. And it's good. It's refreshing. It's restorative to your marriage when we're intimate with our spouse. This is a wonderful gift. So it creates unity. So it's pleasurable. It creates unity. And third, God designed marital sex to create children. God told both Adam and Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Those commands have never been deleted. Those commands exist even to this day and are repeated in similar ways throughout the New Testament. There's a lot of people, including Christians, who think having children is just sort of optional. And it's just not true, unless you're providentially hindered some way. In the New Testament, Paul tells young widows in 1 Timothy 5 to go get married, go have babies, go manage your household. That sounds so non-PC. It's just the Bible. It's just what the Bible says. There's a reason that the most intimate and enjoyable act that we have also produces the very children that God calls us to create. This is not random. This is God's design. I don't think you have to have as many children as you possibly can, but I think it is wrong simply to say you don't want children or you just want to set a number and that's it, or it's just a matter of simple choice. No, I think God designed us to have children as a good thing and for his glory. And here we see, even in the institution of marriage, we really are in Genesis 2, even in the institution of marriage, there is an immediate connection between marriage and intimacy. So look, Genesis 2, look down at verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so God created us male and female. Two genders, guys, that's all. Just the two. Not four or 900 or whatever, but two. And he created us with cravings for intimacy. Even the words that Adam said, the reason I said it in the way that I did, even the words that Adam says in Hebrew gives some sort of hint of exclamation or enjoyment, satisfaction that God has created this one for him to have as a spouse. It's good for our bodies to be attractive to our spouse. And then Moses goes on, and he describes marriage as a leaving of our father and mother and a creation of a brand new sovereign family unit. And intrinsic to that creation, how that is formed, is actually through the one flesh union of sexual intimacy. And the two shall become one flesh. That's literally what happens when the marriage is consummated on the wedding night. The physical act of intercourse unifies the couple. It also creates a new family as a unit together. It's interesting, if you look throughout history, actually, in a variety of cultures, if either spouse fails to consummate the marriage, it has been ground for annulling the marriage. Not even for divorce, just annulling, because it was never actually legitimate. Because what most cultures understand is that the sexual union is the thing that actually solidifies, or we say consummates, the marriage. This is all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. God assumes and he commands sexual intimacy. Interestingly, there in the garden, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then later they're kicked out of the garden and they cover themselves up, right? There's only one time where we return to the garden. You know where that is? It's in the marriage bed, where we're no longer ashamed and yet we're still naked. It's a return to the garden where Adam comes back together with Eve, proverbially speaking. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5. So it's a good thing, it's pleasurable, it creates unity, it consummates the marriage, it creates children. Proverbs chapter 5, this section is the context, actually, of warning against the adulterous woman. I think we need to be reminded that both men and women fall into sexual sin. I think in our culture, and many times in the church, we often think, well, it's just men who struggle with sexual temptation and sexual sin. But the man who gets caught up in sin is usually committing that with a woman who is also in sin. I mean, that's obvious, but we need to be reminded of that. And we need to get out the mindset that it's only men. But Proverbs 2, 5, and 7 warn young men against what women will say and what women will do and what women will wear. And usually in Proverbs, it's the women who are the temptress and the seductress. Usually that's the case. And I just feel the need to say, Just pause and say, ladies, how you dress affects the men around you. It really does. Tight clothes, spandex pants, tight top, short shorts, low cut whatever, bathing suits in the summer that are just basically underwear. Ladies, these are not a help to your brothers in the Lord. And your husband might like it. That's really great if you're at home alone. and he can enjoy that, that's fine. And you say, well, they shouldn't be looking. Well, maybe you shouldn't be showing. You need to dress modestly and in helpful ways. And this is true for men too. Both ladies and men are called to wear clothes as a display of godly modesty. Men and women, both. Are you wearing things that other people would stumble over? If so, you need to consider dressing more in line with modesty. Now, the first part of Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7 addresses those kind of things. I want to focus on the second part of Proverbs chapter 5, which is where he extols the goodness of the sexual union. The goodness of the sexual union between a husband and a wife. Notice the expectations here in Proverbs 5, 15 through 23. He says, drink water from your own cistern. This is all a big analogy, right? Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. So the analogy he uses here is of a well. We have running water, and so we're just used to water like coming into our home like magic, but you understand like that's not been the case throughout most of history. So in ancient times, wells were very, very ancient, very, very difficult to dig and to maintain. So to have your own well and then also to have a cistern meant you were like super rich. You're like the billionaire class, flying private. You've got it made in the shade. But the analogy here is if you're married, sexually speaking, you have your own well and your own cistern. And he says, go draw the water whenever you want, however much you want. You're rich, sexually speaking. Go have sex. Go enjoy it. In fact, I mean, he names specific body parts to go enjoy. This is a command, by the way. He says, let your fountain be blessed. That's a euphemism for the act of sex creating children. The female reproductive system is like a fountain, and the blessing that comes forth from that fountain is children. That's the analogy that he's given. And I just want to be very, very clear. This is not a theoretical passage, pie in the sky out there. Except for a few exceptions, I think both spouses should be cultivating intimacy regularly in the home. It is a spiritual thing. It is a matter of honoring the Lord, following Jesus faithfully in your marriage because you're living out what your marriage was designed to be and how God designed it for you. I also say that usually, not always, but usually, sexual desire is uneven. Sometimes wives have a higher desire, sometimes husbands have a higher desire. But the idea is that we can both go to one another for satisfaction. You can go to the well and you can draw all that you want from the well. Because it's your well. That's what God has given to you to enjoy. That's the whole reason we got married. I will say, you know, it's like the old joke that men are like microwaves and our wives are like crock pots. We get heated up quickly. They take a little while. And so, men, if you're just waiting around for your wife to initiate intimacy, or ladies, sometimes it's the other way, it's probably not going to happen. Men, you have to go win your wife over. Just like you had to win her over to ask her out, just like you had to win her over to get engaged and marry her. Sometimes you have to do that with intimacy as well. And really, I think that starts with loving her and cherishing her all throughout the day, all throughout your life, and that overflows into the bedroom. Wives, because this is God's design, you are called to be open to your husband's advances. A cold marriage where you're ambivalent to intimacy is not glorifying to God. And this is true for husbands too. It goes both ways, but I'm just speaking in characterizations. Refusing to have intimacy or refusing to ever initiate intimacy is not honorable. There's a There's a Christian podcast called Bright Hearth, which is for the most part pretty decent. And I think one thing they said in one of the episodes on intimacy that I really appreciated was that the wife should be sexually hospitable to her husband. I really like that. You think of hospitality, it's welcoming and it's inviting and it's gracious. Again, sometimes the roles are reversed and the wife has more desire than her husband. That's fine. Husbands, you're called to be there for her. You're called to satisfy her and be the well that she can draw from. This is the goodness of what God has created. And it should be happening, really, in a variety of circumstances. Turn over to Jeremiah 29 for a minute. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is speaking to the Jews who are facing exile. They were hauled out of Jerusalem, forced to walk 500 or 600 miles away and reestablish their lives in a foreign pagan idolatrous culture. That's what they had to do. And they were hauled in the most grotesque and shameful manner possible. And so if ever there's a reason to like not want intimacy and to not want kids and to not do anything, it's exile. I mean, just imagine if we were exiled to California and we had to restart everything. Man, it just like take all the wind right out of us. Well, this is worse than California. I know, hard to believe, but it's worse. But look what God commands the Jewish exiles to do. Jeremiah 29 verses 4 through 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I sent you there, and I've got commands for you there as well as for when you were at home. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. What's he say? He says, go, build houses, create community, have babies. How do you have babies? Sexual intimacy. Get your children husbands, get your children daughters, so that they can do what? They can have babies. Anybody who tells you otherwise, he says, is a false prophet, is a deceiver. God never sent them. We're talking Babylon, pagan, disgusting Babylon. Go be a benefit to society. I hear so often, even from Christians, well, I wouldn't want to raise children in this world. We're so evil. And what that really tells me, beloved, is that they have not read a history book even one time in their entire lives. They just don't even know how good that we have it. They have no idea what they're talking about. We have every convenience, every safety, every medical advancement. We have clean water, clean food, no fear of constant war. You can go into Yokes, just like 2 miles away, and it is the veritable Garden of Eden. It is. I mean, you want like 8 types of apples? You want 64 different types of salad packages that you could get? Bananas from South America? Like, are you kidding me? It's all right there in Yokes. Our houses are equipped with luxuries no king 200 years ago could even fathom. I was like, man, is it a little warm in here? Maybe I should turn the air conditioning on in January because you guys are still breathing. That's what we get to talk about. That's what we get to decide. Goodness, I sound like a post-millennialist. There's never been a better time in history, beloved, to have children. If the people of God were commanded to obey the Lord in having children, being fruitful and multiply while in slavery 2,700 years ago, we can do it here in air-conditioned houses with Amazon Prime and 55-inch TVs. We can somehow make it work. We really, really can. This is the command of God, and it doesn't really matter our situation. This is what he commands us. This is good, intrinsically good. He created it in the garden. All right, turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. This is the New Testament's teaching on intimacy, and you'll notice that a lot of the themes are the same. Interestingly, we see, you can just glance up at chapter 6, where Paul is warning against sexual immorality. We'll take a look at that more next week as well as we work through Ephesians, but then he gets into chapter 7, which is really the principles for marriage, as the heading says. And all the principles are things that we've already seen. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what the Corinthians wrote to Paul when they wanted him to comment on that. Verse 2, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, intimate rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And we'll pause there for just a second. So this is all in response to a question about, is it okay to have sexual relations with a woman? And the answer, of course, is yes, within the confines of marriage. Back in chapter 6, he had just said that Christians can't go into prostitutes. You can't go be one flesh with prostitutes. That's not a thing. That's not something that we do. God has designed marriage for your sexual urges. But the Corinthians were a little confused, and so this is all to kind of clear that out. He says, because of temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. God built into almost every single human being a sexual desire, a sexual drive. That's just common to humanity. And because of that, because of our sinfulness, if that is not satisfied within marriage, it is in fact a temptation to immorality. That immorality was rampant in ancient Rome, and it's still rampant. It's porn, and it's masturbation, and it's sleeping with your girlfriend, and it's one-night stands, and homosexuality, and all kinds of other sinful acts that we could name. Paul says that because there is a temptation to immorality, go get married. Go get married to the glory of God and fulfill your desires with your spouse. I mean, I hope you get what he's saying. He's saying that the marriage bed is actually designed by God to keep you and your spouse from sinning in sexual ways. It is a God-given way to reduce immorality. Now, that doesn't mean that sin won't ever occur. There have been times where there's intimacy within a marriage and still one of the spouses commits sexual immorality or adultery. But intimacy within marriage is a massive safety belt for immorality or against immorality. Which means, men, if you're not doing the hard work of pursuing your wife in marriage, and ladies, if you're not being sexually hospitable or the other way around, whatever, then you are opening up massive temptation for you and your spouse in this area. It's like a huge target on the back of you and your spouse if there's no intimacy in your marriage, because the marriage bed is where God designed these desires to be satisfied. This also means, unmarried men and women, you need to go get married. This needs to be your pursuit too. There is no biblical reason to put off marriage for a long time. I believe that young men should go get a job as fast as possible. It doesn't have to be your dream job. It doesn't have to check all your boxes. It has to put a roof over your head and provide for you and your spouse. That's what it needs to do. And you need to make it your job. And I'm really not kidding, unmarried people. You need to make it your job to go get married, to go find a wife, go find a husband. I mean, if you think about any other sin, if we were caught up in this temptation thing, we wouldn't just sit around waiting for someone to deliver us. You're like, well, I'm a drunkard, so I'm just going to hang out in this bar until somebody opens up a 7-Eleven across the street where I can get Diet Coke. You wouldn't wait there for years? That's ridiculous. No, you'd get out of the bar and you'd go find something or build something. You'd get out of there. The same thing is true for sexual immorality. If you're unmarried and and you have sexual desires, which is probably like 99.9% of the people, then you need to be working on finding a spouse. Single ladies, you need to be learning what it means to go work at home, to raise a family. And if you need to go get you a Christian man, then go do it. You can initiate too. It's okay. We've talked about that before. Men, you need to go pursue a woman as well. Make that your job. We spend a lot of time waiting for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right to check a ridiculous amount of boxes that the Bible never tells us to check. Are they a Christian who loves Jesus and are relatively stable? And put a ring on it. Seriously. And once that covenant is made, you need to understand that your body is his and his body is yours. And Paul is literally talking about intimacy being a prevention of immorality. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The only way that is a curbing of sexual immorality is if there's actually intimacy happening in the marriage. If you're married and you're never having any intimacy, or it's rare, it's no guard against sexual immorality. The assumption here is that you're having your wife, you're having your husband, you're intimate together. And this is why Paul exhorts us to get married, because if the temptation is real and the whole and without an outlet for sexual temptation, it's dangerous. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. That's what he says. Don't deprive one another. We'll finish the rest of that in a minute. It seems simple when we read it, but that's literally the deal when we got married. We often think that sexual immorality is doing something that we shouldn't be doing out there, sleeping around, looking at porn, secret relationship, whatever. That's true. But sexual immorality is also not doing the things we should be doing within the confines of our marriage. That's also a form of sexual immorality. Here, the sexual immorality is not being intimate with our spouse. Your body is not your own. It's your husband's, ladies. And husbands, your body is not yours. It's your wife's. Your body is hers. She has a claim to your body. She has conjugal rights. So does the husband. God has made marriage so that the man can call on his wife for satisfaction. And for the most part, she should be receptive. And the same is true with the wife calling on her husband to satisfy her. And I'm just going to go there because we're all past Christmas and probably a little overweight and need to make some New Year's resolutions. But most of us could stand to lose some pounds, guys. Not only do we want to be pleasing to our spouse, but there is actually fat cells do things to our libido that might squash these desires and these abilities. And if you do have problems, go see your doctor. I'm not your doctor. But we should be doing things to serve our spouse in these ways. And I'm being very true, very honest. This is true. I think we really undermine or we underplay just how much our own physical health has to do with our sexual relationship with our spouse. And I get that there's certain age stuff, and I understand there's other medical issues that could be happening. But for the most part, we should be intimate with our spouse on a regular basis. Verse 5, here's all of it. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So to round this out, the only time there should be a pause in sexual intimacy within the marriage is there has to be three categories or three boxes that are checked. Number one, it's mutual agreement. It's not just the husband going, I'm doing a fast, so we're not having sex. No, you need both partners to agree. Wives, you can't just ice out your husband. Goes both directions. So, mutual agreement for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. And then even then, the third thing is that it is a limited time and then you come back together. Why? Verse 5. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He assumes that there's still this desire within marriage, and there's this still this proclivity of not having self-control. And so God has built in to marriage the ability for you to have your sexual desires met within your spouse. And just say it plainly, marriages where there is little or no intimacy are ripe for satanic temptation. That's literally what Paul says right there in verse 5. They're ripe for it. So you have to be very, very careful. Men's eyes wander. Women start connecting with other men. It's tragic. Usually if there's coldness in the marriage bed, it's because there are other problems that need to be dealt with. Well, then go deal with those problems. Start working through those situations. Start working through what you need to work through. Because the end result, the lack of intimacy, is going to be devastating when Satan gets a hold of you. It's going to be devastating for you and for your spouse. I don't know if you've seen these studies out that, like, when men and women get divorced, they generally start going to the gym and they start taking better health or better care of their health and their appearance. They're more social and they're more willing to invest in relationships. Why? Well, because they're on the hunt again. They need to try and find somebody again. Can you imagine if they had just taken that energy and invested it in their marriage in the first place? There wouldn't be a need to go out and find someone new. Paul states this whole thing again because it's so foundational. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am," which is single. "But each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Married people are, by definition, those who have sexual desire. That's what they signed on for with their spouse. There are some people who don't need sexual satisfaction, and therefore they don't need to be married. Paul says, that's great. That's wonderful. That's a gift from God, but I will tell you, that's pretty rare. It's a gift. Literally, it's a charisma. It's a spiritual gift that God has given to some people that they can go their whole lives and not really feel a desire for sexual intimacy. That's great. But for the rest of us, marriage is the appropriate outlet. Most people have a sexual desire that's very hard for them to control outside of marriage. So if you have that desire, go get married. And I say all these things, beloved, and if you have questions about anything that I've said or whatever, like, please come talk to me. We've been married 22 years. And let me tell you, we've been through about every season that you can possibly go through in this subject of sexual intimacy. And because of the sensitive nature of the topic, sometimes it's hard to talk about. I get it. But your marriage, and specifically intimacy within your marriage, is a spiritual issue before the Lord. The Lord wants you to have a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. I think I've encouraged about every one of you young men, you young husbands here, when you tell me your wife is pregnant. I'm like, hey, go love her. It's hard. I know things are difficult. You know, she's pregnant, she's glowing, she's all radiant, and all you want to do is touch her, and she's nauseous and wants to lay down, and everything's sensitive, and don't touch me ever again. Like, it's hard. How'd you know? Been there, brother. Like, I know. There's nothing new under the sun, you guys. Nothing new. Now, why go through all that for Ephesians 5? Because we have to have a rock-solid foundation of what God wants for our sexual union in marriage in order to properly understand what he doesn't want. These desires are powerful. God designed them that way on purpose. He designed them to be powerful. You can't just say, well, sex is bad. That's not the Christian ethic at all. In fact, that is an ungodly Christian ethic. Christians shouldn't be known as prudes in our marriages. We shouldn't be shy talking with our kids about the topic of sexual intimacy. It needs to be age appropriate, but we shouldn't be shy about it. You should be encouraging your kids and your grandkids that their mission in life is to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, to go get a godly wife, to go have some kids and raise up godly children who love Jesus, and then they go get a godly spouse, and then they have kids, and that so forth and onward and upward. Amen. And the goal of the Christian life is so that generations from now, your great-great-grandchildren, who you will never, ever meet, love Jesus, have a godly wife, are raising godly children to the glory of God. In fact, I think the best thing that you can do for your kids to show them the gospel in your home in a true and meaningful way is in your marriage, and it is to love your wife or your husband in a rich and intimate way. they should see genuine affection between husband and wife. Genuine affection, genuine warmth, genuine kindness. If that's not there, beloved, then you need to work on getting it there. The relationship between Jesus Christ and his church is not ice cold. The relationship between Jesus Christ and his church is not ambivalent. Jesus and the church are not just roommates kind of going through life together and maybe taking a vacation once in a while. The relationship between Christ and the church is warm and affectionate and tender and kind. And since our marriages are a living, breathing picture of Christ and the church, our marriages also need to be warm and kind and affectionate as well. If we're not warm and kind and affectionate toward our spouse, then we are teaching our kids a false gospel. It's not the real gospel that we're depicting. The real gospel is kind and gentle and gracious. I think you guys have probably experienced this. I experienced this with my little kids, you know, and when I go up and I'm hugging on my wife or kissing on my wife, cuddling her, or flirting with her or whatever, and they run over and they like try and get in the middle of us and try and like get in there, and they don't even know what's going on, but they just know it's good, right? They just know it's right. They're not like mad, but they just want to be in the middle of all that. That's what we need to show our kids, because it's a reflection of the gospel. That Christ is affectionate toward the church. He loves the church. He's kind toward the church. Not only do we have to fight against sexual immorality, but we have to do the hard work and fight for sexual morality. This is what God has called us to do. If you're not married, prepare for marriage. If you're prepared, go find a spouse. Make that your mission. If you're married, make sure you're pursuing your spouse how God wants you to. And if you've got issues, beloved, get them solved. Get help. I'll help you. Whatever. And if you can't solve them on your own, we'll work together. And I know there's others who will help as well. I don't say this as someone who's never had difficulties in our marriage. We've had difficulties. There's been low points. There's been low years. But we do the hard work of making our marriage what God calls it to be. If this is you, if it's hard, don't give up. Don't give up. Pray. Do the hard work of making your marriage a living, breathing picture of the warmth and affection that Christ has for his church, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. What a gift you have given to humanity in sexual intimacy and the realm that it should be expressed in marriage. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us as a church, husbands and wives who are committed that their marriages reflect the design that you have given them. We pray for reconciliation. We pray for warmth and kindness. We pray for forgiveness. And we pray for intimacy, Lord. This is your design. It's a good thing to pray for. It's a good thing to want. And so we ask that you would help. Give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.